Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. Our study today is verses 8 to 16. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1098. Now listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 8 of Revelation 16. The Apostle John writes, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you that your word does not merely tell us about ourselves and about yourself and salvation, but Lord, you help us to understand the whole history in which we're living. Give us eyes, therefore, to see the meaning of these bowls of plague, that we would be wise to live for you in this generation and to be prepared for that great day of salvation yet to come. We pray in Christ's name, amen. In the year 852 BC, the Moabites rebelled against Judah's king Jehoshaphat. He had been their overlord. And they formed a coalition with the Ammonites and the Meunites. Now Josiah was not aware this was going on, and he only learned of their coming assault when they had come. They were in the east. They had already come around the Dead Sea, and they had assembled not far from Jerusalem at En Gedi on the sea. And Jehoshaphat was stunned by this. He knew that it threatened destruction on the nation, and he did not have the resources to deal with an enemy of this size and vigor. And so with nowhere to turn, he called upon the Lord, and he summoned what is really one of the great prayer meetings of the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite prayer meetings in the Old Testament. I often think of it. 2 Chronicles 20:13, "All Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children." Isn't that a wonderful picture? The covenant people of God, in the midst of looming catastrophe, they stand together before the Lord. And listen to part of Jehoshaphat's prayer. "Oh God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That is how he prayed. And God answered that prayer. He sent a prophet to tell them to stand firm and see the salvation of your God. And the next day, Jehoshaphat led the army out. They were actually led by the Levitical singers. They were singing Psalm 118. That's how they went out to battle. When they got there, the enemy was all dead. The bodies were lying on the ground. None had escaped. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 24. And they enriched themselves on the spoil left behind by the enemy. Now that episode of God's deliverance in Jehoshaphat's time is anything but an isolated event in the Old Testament. In 701 BC, so that's 150 years later, virtually the same thing would happen again. Now it's King Hezekiah, and you may know the great Assyrian army, that dreadful, violent foe, came down under Sennacherib, and they destroyed the outer regions of Judah, and they were besieging Jerusalem. They were casting their mocking laughs at the king, and the prophet Isaiah said, "Why don't you go to the temple and pray before the Lord?" And Hezekiah made another great prayer there. And that night, the angel of the Lord came and struck down the entire enemy host of 185,000 people. Or you can go back in the Bible to the book of Judges, and there you'll find the situation when Jabin, the king of Canaan, and his general Sisera with their 900 iron chariots, that's an overwhelming armored force, and they subjected Israel to total domination. But God used Deborah to raise up Barak to defend and stand up for God's people, and there was a great victory. Now, these scenarios of God's salvation happen over and over in the Bible, and they are not restricted to the Old Testament. The book of Revelation, together with the whole of the New Testament, makes clear that that kind of scenario, disastrous opposition, the city besieged with no earthly hope for salvation, but with a God who intervenes to rescue his people, that is the very model for how history will come to an end. This age of the world will end with the church being saved in that kind of way. According to Deborah's song in Judges 5, Barak's victory occurred by the waters of Megiddo. And there the heavens, from the heavens, the stars fought for God's people. Divine intervention by the waters of Megiddo, Judges 5, 19 to 20. Well, the book of Revelation seems to take that particular episode, Deborah and Barak's victory at Megiddo, where heaven intervened to save them, as the model for Christ's end times rescue of his people. And John says in verse 16 of our chapter that the forces bent on destroying the church assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, that is Mount Megiddo. Now, as we've been studying Revelation's visions of the seven seals and then the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, we've noted that, generally speaking, they pertain to the entire church age. As God is judging, first, the seals restrain evil, the trumpets warn evil, and then the bowls actually smite and destroy evil. This happens throughout the church age. And yet, when we get to the sixth in each of those series, we've seen that that brings us close to the very end, the events preceding the end. And then the seventh of those each herald the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Well, we start here in the fourth bowl, so we're back in the general history of the age. And here God's wrath is poured out on the sun. Verse 8 says, to make it scorch people with fire. Now, the key to understanding this bold judgment is probably to realize how it is the exact opposite of what the Bible promises to God's faithful people. Consider Psalm 21. You do know Psalm 21. I think we should. There's a good passage for us to remember. We think of the opening verses. I look to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. But it goes on to say this. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The dangers of life in this world will be kept from you because God is watching over you. In Revelation 7:16, we were told that the redeemed shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Well, you see, here we see the Lord doing exactly opposite of that which is more or less a staple of how he protects and blesses his covenant people. This is what every believer can expect. God will watch over you, but now the exact opposite. God causes the sun to scorch the wicked. G.K. Beale therefore says the fourth bowl symbolizes a covenantal judgment. The people are judged because they have defied God's moral law and committed idolatry. Now you think of this as well from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Seth is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he'll get before too long to the passage where Jesus talks about God's common grace. And he says, the Lord makes the sun to shine on the good and the wicked. God's generally good. Creation just shows everyone how good he is. The rain falls, certainly here in South Carolina lately. The rain falls on the good and the wicked together. But see, Revelation says the time will come when God's patience is an end, and those who've mocked him and have pursued this ungodliness, God's wrath will come. And this is not just at the end. This is the way it works. This is what happens in individual lives. This is what happens to society. And what should be a blessing for them. Marriage should be a blessing. Childhood raising should be a blessing. Corporate life. You see, God, as a judgment on sin because of idolatry, he makes them a curse to them. That's what this judgment is saying. Now, how relevant it is then to understand Western society today, isn't it? and certainly our own beloved America as well. Our secularist world has deliberately rejected God. It's probably not right to say America's always been a Christian country without some caveat. It's not always been a fully Christian country. We know that, but it's had a great Christian heritage. That is certainly true. And we are living in a time when that is being deliberately rejected. Even the history books, children grow up in America, have no idea that Thanksgiving was about God. Because we will not have them know anything about God. A deliberate renouncing of God. Today, a child who, in some places at least, it may be the exception, but I think it shows the general trend. A child who brings a Bible to school may be told to go home. Recently, Walter Reed Army Hospital, they were stopped from doing it, but they were barring for some months parents from bringing a Bible to read to their wounded soldiers. A military funeral, a cemetery, barred prayers at military gravesides for Christian funerals. And I realize these are maybe out of line, but they show the general trend. Remove God. We want no influence from him to influence our corporate life. But you see, what Revelation has been showing us all along is that there's no such thing as no religion at all. When you get rid of God, it's not like you have no God. You get the false God. You get the unholy Trinity in the place of the true Trinity. And tell me if this is unfair to say that what Revelation has described is what's happening in America and the West today. Without God, we have the beast of all-pervasive government. We have the prophet, the false prophet of secular humanism. We have the seductions of the harlot Babylon. That is what you get if you exclude God. And yet, God cannot be dethroned, and he cannot really be excluded because he is God. He's the creator. He is the Lord. And so when a society does this, rejects God, mocks him, pushes him out, persecutes his word, well, our passage says that people come under God's covenantal curse. Instead of hearing the wonderful biblical words of blessing, you think of number 6, the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. You see, the 4th bowl says we get the exact opposite. The Lord will curse you and he will turn his face away from you in wrath. He doesn't go away, but his blessing goes away and life in sin becomes a curse. Romans 1 makes this argument. Romans 1 is a very important chapter. Paul's beginning that long exposition of Christianity in the book of Romans. How does he begin? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Notice the present tense. He doesn't say the wrath of God will someday be revealed. It is now being revealed. And then he goes on in that chapter to say, well, God gives idolaters over to the misery and the disgrace of perverse living. Well, so it is today. The 4th bowl depicts the imagery as the sun scorching the world with fierce heat. But what it is the curse of judgment that makes life harsh and painful and miserable. Now, that would be bad enough if it weren't for the response to this that we see in the world in our passage. Look at verse 9. They cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Is that not exactly what we see in the media all around us? Turn on the TV, boot up the internet, and you will find a comedian or a pundit or some media star reviling God. That's what they've done. Often they will point to the things that the Bible says are the result of our sin. The breakdown of the family, violence, disease, the falling apart of society, ignorance, lawlessness. And they will curse God for those things that really are caused by the sin to which they are committed. You've heard it. High schoolers, you go to college, you are certainly going to hear it in a secular college. It'll go like this. Where is this kind and loving God that you Christians talk about? What do you say about children starving in Africa and the breakdown and the injustice? Well, God has a lot to answer for, not realizing that it is we who have a lot to answer for. And these things, the Bible says, are God's judgment on an idolatrous people who have turned away from him. He turns away his blessing in wrath. Now, part of the tragedy is the way that Christians are tempted to answer the kind of criticism that right here in verse 9 we are told they're going to give. We see it again in verse 11. What they'll do is they'll downplay the reality of God's wrath. It's very hard to find an evangelical leader who will talk about judgment and wrath in a straightforward biblical way. And they will say, you'll hear it, evangelical leaders, God would never judge people like us, they say. Just like the false prophets of Jerusalem that we read in the Old Testament. Or they downplay or sometimes deny God's sovereignty. You may have heard of open theism. I won't go into it, but it's a way of denying that God is to blame for the bad things that happen. Well, Jesus says not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. And evangelical leaders are saying, oh, no, God had nothing to do with that tornado or that terrorist attack. They increasingly today, what we're seeing right now, is the evangelical leaders, some of them reformed, who are saying, look, God's not really angry about those things that the Bible describes as moral abominations. You can be a practicing homosexual and go to heaven, just trust in Jesus and continue that way. It's the church that is saying that. That's the worst thing that we could do. Well, the Bible is perfectly clear. Look, we're all sinners, that's to be sure. We're not saying that, oh, look at those people that deserve God's wrath. But we do have to say, look, this commitment to sin, this intentional rejection of God, this persecution of his word and of his gospel can only result in judgment from a moral God who reigns on high. America today savagely murders her babies. It's all you can say. You know, I was a little embarrassed with myself in the Gosnell trial because I couldn't read the evidence. And I thought to myself, you know, you really need to face it. Face what's going on in Greenville. But I couldn't do it. It's so terrible, but God can face it. And if you don't think he's angry about those things, I just don't know what we think. And you think about the agenda that promotes sexual indecency, heterosexual and homosexual, the way that our nation legislates now, specifically against the very order that God has provided for blessing and goodness. And see, and we think the sun's just going to keep shining, and God says, no, it's not. Those very things that I designed for good will now become a source of curse to you, and you will experience misery for them. And yet the last thing the infuriated secularist will tolerate is the idea that God might be judging sin. Douglas Kelly says, people who refuse to repent are determined not to recognize any connection between a life that dishonors God and the judgments and miseries that follow. Well, that's the very thing that the Bible explains, and certainly this fourth bowl of wrath in Revelation 16. Now, this curse falls not only on the faithless world, but as we go to the fifth bowl, it especially targets the leaders of spiritual opposition. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now, this judgment is based on the fourth of the 10 plagues on Egypt during the Exodus, when God caused darkness to cover the realm of Pharaoh. Now, you may know that Pharaoh was supposedly the manifestation of the sun god, one of the chief deities, idolatrous deities of Egypt. And so God was shaming this claim that Pharaoh was a sun god. Okay, Pharaoh, shine your light, pal. And he puts darkness upon the land. And he says, no, I am God, and I am sovereign over it. And there's anxiety and fear among the people as a result. And this is the kind of way that God, throughout history, we're told, and no doubt increasingly as we get to the end, God acts to disgrace the ideologies behind the secularist powers. That's what happens. We create utopias. We have our secular humanist visions that embrace sin and deny God, and God causes them to break apart. He casts darkness upon them. His intent is to shame the demonic background, the godless ideologies. Now, no doubt in John's time, his readers would have thought of Nero. Because this very thing happened when Nero in the 60s was finally overthrown and he committed suicide. Absolute chaos fell upon Rome. There was a series of short-lived emperors, those who trusted in the empire. The empire was everything, Pax Romana. And suddenly they're acting like in this passage, they're gnawing their tongues. They're brought to fear and anxiety. That's something that they would have experienced then. But it's not just then. G.K. Beale points out that rulers who oppress the saints and foster idolatry may always expect to suffer internal rebellion and a removal of their strength, their religious, political, and economic strength. Again, the idea is to disgrace the secularist ideologies through which the beast, it's Satan, and his anti-Christian powers are working in tyranny. Now, the plague on Egypt showed God's sovereignty over that realm, and so he shows his sovereignty even over the dominion of Satan. Now today, you'll hear language that you would think on the surface agrees with this, because we talk about acts of God. Something terrible will happen. They'll go, well, that was an act of God. And yet, you know as well as I do that if a political leader actually stood up and said, you know, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the terrorist attacks, the stock market crashing, those really are acts of God. And what we should conclude from the Bible is they're acts of judgment because of our sin. What would happen to a political leader like that? He would be absolutely reviled. This is why I can never run for office. I don't want to. All they have to do is boot up the internet and I'd be in big trouble because the world will not tolerate anyone saying, and we're not saying, oh God, we know that God was judging this person. That's not what I'm saying. But biblically, I said earlier, Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father who is in heaven. Once there was a tower that fell in Jerusalem, and it killed some people. It was a real tragedy. They came to Jesus. They said, what do you make of this? Where was God in this? Jesus' answer is remarkable. He doesn't say, you know, God's not sovereign over that, or God wasn't judging anyone. Jesus said, the message is you need to repent unless something worse happens to you. Jesus' perspective is, of course God is sovereign over these things. And if you happen to be committed to deep iniquity, it would be good for you to repent. Sometimes people come to me, something bad's happened in their life, and they say, is God judging me? Part of what I say is, if there is a known sin in which you are flagrantly violating the Bible, I would repent of it. Because the Bible says that God does do that, and he certainly does it to nations. Well, John shows that, again, they did not repent of their deeds. Look at verse 11, verse 10. They gnawed their tongues in anguish. The idea is they're clamping down on their tongues, trying to get self-control. They're filled with anxiety. Everything they've trusted in is cast down, whether it's economic or ideological or political. That's what happens. And yet they cursed God instead of turning to him in faith. Well, the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. And the anxiety of sin will be especially intense when God shadows the reign of Satan in its particular manifestations to bring dismay on those who will not forsake their sin or give God the glory that he deserves. Well, that completes the first five bowls. We did the first three last week. And here we see the fourth and fifth, which call on people to repent, but they will not do so. Now, as we turn to the sixth bowl, we now draw closer to the events at the end of history. That was true of the sixth seal. It was true of the sixth trumpet. It's true of the sixth bowl that we move forward to the climactic events. The fourth and fifth bowls were moving towards it, but now we come towards the end. And we have here a vivid picture that begins this way. The angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Now, the Euphrates River, you know, was the original boundary of the land given to God. Abraham was told, you'll go from the river of the Nile, the river of Egypt, not the Nile, the river of Egypt at the end of the desert, up to the river Euphrates. Everything in between there is the land of God's people. So that's the border beyond which are the enemies who threaten the people of God. Interestingly, it also was the border in John's day between the Roman Empire and the Pax Romana and the Parthian Empire, who stalked the nightmares of Roman citizens. And so that idea may be there as well. Furthermore, the city of Babylon, you may know, was located on the Euphrates River. One of its tributaries went right through the gates of and under the gates and walls of that city. Well, in the Old Testament, when God is parting the waters, he's intervening in history, and he's doing so to advance the cause of his people. Now, here, he dries up the Euphrates to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Well, we're far enough into Revelation for you to know there's probably 25 different interpretations of who are the kings of the east. I think probably the best way to take this passage, and most Reformed scholars take it this way, that this symbolizes warfare among worldly powers. Satan wants to have his dominion, but he can't hold it together. God has placed it under darkness. There's anxiety, and now there's disloyalty and lack of confidence. And God removes the restraint so one worldly power is going to attack another. Now, if they were to have the Parthian situation involved, the Parthians would not be there to attack the Christians. They'd be attacking Rome. Interestingly, Isaiah, when he prophesied the fall of Babylon, and he even names Cyrus by name, and when Cyrus arose in history, when he destroyed Babylon, he did it by drying up the rivers, the waters of the river Euphrates. He actually dammed the Euphrates. How's that for an ancient engineering project? And redirected its water, and so that river now became an avenue right under the city walls, and the Medo-Persian army came in and conquered the city and overthrew the realm of Babylon. Now, interestingly, in both of those scenarios, whether it's the Parthians attacking the Roman Empire or Cyrus attacking Babylon by the dried river, the effect for the church was deliverance. That would be the idea. You know, Cyrus was the one who ended the Babylonian exile. He signed the decree restoring Jerusalem to the Jews. Now, as we study the sixth bowl, we do need to be reminded that the book of Revelation, remember, is a picture book. This is not detailed newspaper narrative of future events, but there are general themes of what is to come and how history will work. And this becomes clearer in verse 13. Here's Satan's response to that challenge to his reign. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. Now here we have the unholy counterfeit trinity, the dragon signifying Satan, the beast, that's the tyrannical rule of the Antichrist. We have it all through history, but in the end it will be concentrated. And then we have the false prophet. Now that, by the way, is the second beast from earlier in the book. The beast from the land is the false prophet. This is false teaching from within the organized church. Satan is reigning behind the scenes. He is tyranny and false religion. These are not new things to history. But now he is able to unleash a spiritual assault. These demons are called unclean spirits, and they go forth like frogs. Now, this is symbolism. This is not prophesying. There's going to be a great frog infestation of the whole planet. This goes back to the plagues on Exodus. One of them was they had a frog god, and God caused frogs to go everywhere. They just flooded out of the Nile. They came out of nowhere, it seemed. I mean, in your bed, there were frogs. In the bathroom, in the kitchen, you open the stove, there were frogs in it. And they're disgusting, right? We can agree on that. They're slimy, and they make this noise, croak, croak, croak. It's just, it doesn't make any sense, but it overwhelms you. That's the picture of the spiritual assault that Satan will be permitted to unleash on the nations in the end. They corrupt and they deceive with their overwhelming and slippery speech. That's this comparison to frogs. Now go verse 14. Moreover, they are performing signs and they go abroad to the kings of the whole world. And here's the purpose of it all. Here's what Satan's going to do: to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Isn't that interesting? Satan is going to orchestrate the very thing God has foretold and has intended all along. That's why God dried up the Euphrates, removed the spiritual restraint that has kept them from unifying all this time. Satan deceives the nations to gather them for the climactic battle against God. His spiritual deception succeeds in achieving the grand humanistic quest people are working on. They're having societies out there. They're holding seminars. How can we unify the human race in a new utopia, a new age that will glorify man? Well, Satan will achieve that, but that assembly will be for the day of their destruction at the return of Jesus Christ. It's the great day of God the Almighty. This is the day the prophets long foretold, and it's the kings of the whole world, we are told, who are gathered together. Now you say, where have I heard that, kings of the earth together? How about this? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Psalm 2, which might be, along with Daniel 2, a theme verse for the whole book of Revelation. This is what history is about. It's going on in history. It's going to happen at the end of the history. The kings will take counsel. They will join together against God and against Christ and his gospel. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Greg Beale writes, the nations will be deceived into thinking they are gathering to exterminate the saints. But they are gathered instead together by God in order to meet their own judgment at the hands of the returning Jesus Christ. While the name given to the final battle is well known in our culture, it's the name Armageddon is a symbol for cataclysmic battle that ends the world. John writes, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Verse 16. Now the meaning of the word Armageddon is not seriously in doubt. John says he's referring to a Hebrew word. The Greek is Har Magadon. There is virtually no question that the Hebrew to which he's referring is Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. Then Megiddo was a city located in the middle of a plain about 2 days' walk northwest of Jerusalem that hosted almost countless great battles in antiquity. In fact, not that long ago, Napoleon won a victory there. The British army won a battle at Megiddo. One of the British lords from World War I is the Lord of Megiddo from a battle they won at that very place. And Derek Thomas writes, it was the battlefield of Israel. Large armies could mass in the plain of Esdraelon, and they would follow the valley of Jezreel. If you were coming from Babylon, you would cross the Euphrates, you would go to the coast, you would go into the plain of Esdraelon at Megiddo, that would lead you to the valley of Jezreel. I'm doing it backwards for you. And then into the Jordan River you go, you're right in the heart, it's the invasion route from the north into the heart of Israel. Battle after battle was fought there. It is the battlefield of Israel. Overlooking it on one side, to the north, is Mount Tabor. That's where Deborah watched while Barak unleashed that force that won the victory at the waters of Megiddo. On the other side was Mount Gilboa. That's where King Saul died to the spears and arrows of the Philistine army. Behind Megiddo itself was Mount Carmel. That's where Elijah brought the false priests of Baal, and he defeated them and he destroyed them. In the plain, that is where Gideon blew his trumpets, and God overthrew in confusion the host of Midian. It all happened right there around Megiddo. It was there that Israel lost its last godly king, Josiah, died in battle with the Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Thomas writes, it is then altogether appropriate that Megiddo should symbolize the location of the battle of the Lord against the forces of darkness, and that the final cataclysmic battle should be pictured as taking place here. Now, there are scholars who believe this teaches there will be in the future a literal battle fought by the armies of the world in the plain of Esdraelon at Megiddo against a renewed Jewish state. Now, the problem is that's not the way Revelation works. We've seen that. This is symbolic of something, frankly, on a far greater scale. Moreover, in ancient times, that plain was large enough for a large army. That's why they fought there, but that would no longer be true today. You could not even get a larger American military formation. You certainly couldn't put a division there, much less the combined armed forces of the world. Moreover, in chapter 17, Revelation specifically states that these images are symbolic. It says in Revelation 17:15 that reference to the Euphrates River stood for peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So Revelation itself says these are symbols of what's happening on a global basis. Even the name Armageddon or Mount Megiddo is symbolic because there is no Mount Megiddo. Megiddo is a city in the plain. It's on a tell, about a mound, about 70 feet tall. It's surrounded by mountains, but it's symbolic. Beale writes this, the battles in Israel associated with Megiddo become a typological symbol of the last battle against the saints and against Christ, a battle that will take place throughout the earth. And so while Har Magadon here, Mount Megiddo, is a symbol, like all of Revelation's symbols, it symbolizes something true and very real, in this case, something that is still a future event. And the New Testament clearly teaches that there will be a final conflict where the world marshals her forces against the church, seeking to exterminate the witness of Christ and the people of Christ in a final conflict, that the powers of the world will be unified to this end. A satanically inspired antichrist who wages war on God's people. Jesus spoke of this in his Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24:24, he said, "In the last days, false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Now, there's your spirits like frogs that go out to deceive and have power to do false signs. Jesus, as well as Paul, taught a future great tribulation on the church before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during it, one feature is that many people would fall away from their outward profession of faith. That's no secret to us. What would happen in America? What might happen in America if it becomes illegal to gather to worship Christ? I dare say many large and promising churches will lose almost their entire membership in one fell swoop. When the persecution comes, there will be a widespread apostasy of those who never really were joined to Christ in the true and living faith. So it will be at the end. Paul spoke of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-10. A great spiritual gathering of worldly powers to exterminate, if they can, the church. Now, Revelation 11 has already given us one version of it. We should not be surprised that the various cycles of Revelation tend to get to this. And remember, chapter 11 had the two witnesses, the church, in the form of one was like Moses, one was like Elijah, and they witnessed. But then the enemy was given power to slay them. The beast will make war on them and kill them. This is Revelation 11:7-8. So their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, a worldwide persecution all through the Babylon of this world to slay the followers of Christ. Revelation 20, in that great teaching on the millennium, says that at the end of the church age, Satan will be permitted to deceive the nations one last time. Notice the same language, the same imagery as here in chapter 16. He will gather the nations for battle. He will march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camps of the saints and the beloved city. Over and over, Jesus, Paul, the book of Revelation, there will be a great marshaling of worldly powers seeking to exterminate violently the Christian church. And Revelation 19 says that at the worst moment, when all seems lost, then Christ will return. Then Christ will appear to save his people, mounted on a white war horse. Revelation 9:11-15. In righteousness he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Robert Mounce writes, "This great conflict between God and Satan, between Christ and the Antichrist, between good and evil, that has lied behind the whole perplexing course of history, in the end it will issue in a final struggle, and God will emerge victorious. And he will take with him in the return of Christ all those who have trusted in him." This is Harmagedon. This is Armageddon. And verse 14 says, "This is the great day of God the Almighty." It is a great day for God and his glory. It is a great day for his church. The prophets look forward to it with longing. Christ will return to destroy Satan and his evil minions, the beast and the false prophet. He will rescue his church. And then through the final resurrection and the last final judgment, Jesus will establish his reign forever and ever. A rescued and renewed creation will reveal his glory forever. Well, let me conclude with three applications, three lessons that flow from this text. And the first is that Christians need to realize how salvation works. We often talk about, well, salvation is by trusting in Jesus, repenting of your sin. That's so true. But we need to know the context for the way salvation works in history is the one given here. It's the city besieged that is without hope, but Christ rescues it by his sudden intervention. That's how Hezekiah and Jerusalem were saved from Sennacherib, because of the sudden appearing of the angel of the Lord in answer to their prayers. He rescued his besieged people. And so the Bible does not tell us to look forward to a golden age yet to come when the work of the church will succeed and we will gather the nations together prior to Christ's return to worship him and to be saved. That would be wonderful as we think of it. But the Bible says, no, they're going to be gathered together to kill you. And then Christ will come. That is the biblical model for history. And our situation will be like that of Deborah and Barak. Oh, what trouble they were in. 900 iron chariots. Let me tell you, that was an overwhelming armored power. They were so weak, but heaven fought for them. The sky broke and victory came from God. Our situation will be like Jehoshaphat's. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And he will save us suddenly in a way that shows forth his glory, like Hezekiah, when Sennacherib's forces were mocking the believers, preparing to destroy them, and the angel of the Lord appeared and slew the enemy host. Now, one of the applications from this, see, if we understand, okay, that's how the Bible says salvation works on a grand scale, doesn't that change our attitude when persecution comes? Because our temptation is to go, oh, this is terrible. It is terrible, objectively, in and of itself. Oh, what's going to happen? Oh, this is going to be terrible. We're downcast. Oh, we're going to be defeated. The Bible says, no, you're about to be saved. When you see the vultures gathering, Jesus says, the salvation is near. And even Revelation, though it shows the severity, and I think we rightly do, fear the kinds of things that are being said in Revelation. And yet we're told that we hold on for only a little while. That's the language. And he will come. 3.5 days is a symbol, a time times and half a time. It's a restricted period of time. God has shortened it. Jesus says even the elect would not be able to save if he delayed, but he does not delay. It's a time that is short. And Jesus said, this is Luke 21:28, when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. That's true in history when persecution comes. It is true at the end of the age. When persecution should come, let us not be downcast. Let us do the work he's called us to do. Let us look expectantly for our salvation. Now, I want to apply this teaching especially to those who are downcast, there's reasons why you're discouraged. Maybe you're dismayed by things that happen in your life. And you hear me preaching this and you go, well, sure, I mean, Barak, he's a Bible history hero. God saved him. Jehoshaphat, a great king of Israel. Hezekiah, another hero. Well, sure, the heroes get saved. All of those people were in those predicaments because of the way they'd messed up their lives. They're not different categorically from us. Why was Israel under the heel of Sisera and Jabin in the time of Deborah? Because they had sold themselves to idolatry. They had broken faith with God, but he kept his faith with them, and he answered them when they cried. You go, well, Jehoshaphat, there's a hero. He's one of my heroes. And yet the fact is, the reason he was so vulnerable was he had that ridiculously foolish alliance with Ahab, husband of Jezebel, and he squanders his army in a battle. God told him not to fight. He ruined everything. That's where Jehoshaphat was. But God answered him when he called. God saved sinners. God comes not to successful, triumphant Christians. Now, praise the Lord, we are able to lead godly lives. Let's not embrace folly. But sadly, we often do. We, as parents, as in our marriages, in our careers, in life, we dabble in sin, and we find that we're in the misery of the bondage to sin. Don't think that God is not there for you. This is precisely the kind of people he says. Why was Hezekiah being invaded by Sennacherib? Because he'd broken faith against God's command. He'd raised a rebellion against Sennacherib. That's why the Assyrians were there. Well, praise God that these biblical pictures of the church being saved and Christians being rescued as folks like us in our failure and our weakness. And when you find yourself in that position and you say, how did I get here? You know the answer. We both know the answer to that. And where is God? He's saving you. This is how God saves. I am the high and holy God, Isaiah 57. I dwell in a high and holy place and in the heart of the contrite and of the lowly. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And when you feel defeated, think of Armageddon. It's not an excuse for sin, but turn to the Lord. Really turn to him. Don't do what the world does. Repent to him. God saves sinners. He will save you. And then you can turn to those great passages in the Old Testament, and you can take the comfort as if they were written for you, because they were. Let me quote one of them. Isaiah writes, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." Why? "For I am the Lord your God. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior." It is through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sovereign grace of God, he saves his people. These promises are for us. Be not dismayed. Now, secondly, we have an application that's so important that Jesus literally breaks into John's vision in verse 15 and gives it. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Now, this is a word of comfort, but also of exhortation. Jesus says he's going to come. His enemies will not foresee it. The whole thief in the night. That's about how the world perceives him, not how Christians. We know he's coming. We're looking. And then we have a word of exhortation. Now, here's the question. You may already be tempted to say, "Well, this sounds like it's far in the distant future. Why do I have to worry about this? I don't see signs of this happening." Well, we might not see them. Why should I be concerned about this if these awesome events are sometime far away? Well, Jesus is directly confronting that attitude, saying, your response, how are we to live knowing this is going to happen? In spiritual vigilance. That's how we're to live, in spiritual vigilance. George Eldon Ladd writes, "The whole emphasis of Jesus here is on the unexpectedness of his return in light of the uncertainty of the times. Believers, therefore, must never relax and sleep, but must always be awake." And so we are to take care that we are not deceived by the world's lies. You are taking care of that, aren't you? You will be deceived. Take care. Psalm 1, "Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Be that blessed person. Make the law of the Lord your delight. Do not be taken in by the world's lies. Do not be caught up in the sinful ways of the world. Christians are not to buy in to the world's vision of peace, prosperity, and success. And then, having been granted through faith Christ's own garment of righteousness, we are not to take it off and put on the uniform of the world. We are not to abandon publicly or privately our fidelity to Christ so that we are shamed, he says, like one who goes about naked in public. And so our calling as Christians in this world awaiting these events is that we are to live as Christians. We are to believe the truth of Christians. We are to bear the Christian hope. We are to apply Christian faith so that we live authentic and genuine Christian lives. That's our calling. By God's grace, we are to seek to live for his pleasure with an eye on Christ coming to take us to be with God forever. Well, Christ's comment about this garment leads to my last application, which is addressed to the unbeliever. You see, according to the Bible here, you will stand before God for judgment. That's what this passage says. It happens during this age of the world, but at the end of the age, you are certain to stand before God. Now, here's the question. In what garment are you clothed? Jesus said, if you die apart from faith in him, you will die in your sins. You are wearing the garment, as it were, the uniform before God of the guilt of your sins. And surely you're not going to try and tell me that you are not guilty of sin. And there you stand before a holy God, and he must certainly judge you with a great wrath. The Bible says we are either clothed in our sin or in the gift, the free gift of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you and I can receive through faith alone. But it does mean this, that you must step out of the situation described in these bowls. You must step apart from this world that is so hardened, so committed to sin, so idolatrous, so blinded that they revile God for the things that were designed by him to be warnings that would lead to salvation. You and I both live in a world that was designed to bombard us with testimony, evidence to the glory of God, and it does. And then history, what has history been? But a theater in which the play of God's righteousness and grace is working out. Do you notice how the evil always gets cast down in the end and the church prevails? The church always prevails. God protects his people. His gospel goes forth. Why? It's declaring to you that he's real. He's a holy God. He saves his people. And in the end, history will bring the defeat of idolatry, the deceit of secular humanism will be laid bare as it's betrayed by its master. Gathered together, thinking it's going to have a wicked victory, but instead suffering destruction. And there's the people of God. Oh, they're not very, their situation does not seem admirable. In the end, they will seem virtually on the brink of destruction. In fact, they are on the brink of eternal glory. You see, the message to you, if you are not a Christian, not really a Christian, is that now is the day for salvation. Now is the time. Now is the offer of salvation for you. If you will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will respond to his call in your heart through the word that is preached, he will forgive you your sins. He will wash them away in the atoning blood of his cross. Christ will receive you into the presence of the Holy Father. How could I stand before the Holy Father? Because he will clothe you in his perfect righteousness, and you will become a son of God, the bride of Christ. You will be accepted in beauty before the Lord. And on the great day of God the Almighty, you will be able to stand. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 5:24. And this is his call to you today, by God's grace, to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give God the glory you know he deserves, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the marvels you reveal to us, and yet they make sense of the world in which we live. And not just our particular story, but the great story. It's there. We see it. We're a part of it. Father, would you make us wise for salvation as a church? Would you help us to be awake and to revel in the garment that Christ has given and to wear it and to serve his cause? And Lord, we would pray in mercy for your grace to open the heart of those who have not believed, that through your word, even now, they would receive Christ. Give him the glory. Repent of sin. Oh, help us to repent and hate sin, Lord. Believe in the Savior and enter into that very deliverance, the salvation you give through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.